Prophetic Lights. Chapter 2. The Trans. When Jesus had returned from healing the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, and had reached the region of Caesarea Philippi, he turned to his disciples, and very abruptly asked, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." These ideas that were held by different persons. Besides this, it seems that there was a tradition that before the end, some of the prophets would rise from the dead. Men were looking for the Messiah at about the time of Christ's advent, but they had confounded the prophecies concerning his first and his second advent, and were looking for him to come in glory. Accordingly, some thought that Jesus might be one of the prophets risen from the dead as a pledge of the general resurrection. It is to be noted, however, as a mournful fact, that nobody is reported as saying that he was the Savior of the world. So true it was that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Again Jesus put the direct question, "But whom say you that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Here was a recognition of Christ's real nature and mission. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of the Author of Life," conveying the same idea as in the confession recorded in, "You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God." This confession of faith which Peter made on behalf of the disciples must have been as a refreshing draught to Jesus, in view of the way in which he was regarded by the world at large. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." No human being had revealed this wonderful truth to Peter. No human being could reveal it. For the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Either can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, says Paul. "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God." From these texts we learn that no matter how much one may have heard of Christ, he doesn't know him if he has not received the revelation which God alone can give by his Spirit. He who has this knowledge indeed is a new creature. Many can testify that when Christ was revealed to them as the Savior of sinners, and not merely of sinners in general, but of them in particular, it was in the place of secret prayer. Or perhaps it was after hearing words, the like of which they had often before heard unmoved. And nothing could be more positive than the knowledge which is thus revealed. No argument could make it so plain, and no argument could make the individual doubt the knowledge thus revealed. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes, and whither it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And I say also unto you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon this we quote the following from Edersheim's Life of Jesus the Messiah. Not less Jewish in form are the succeeding words of Christ. "Thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, will I build my church." We notice in the original the change from the masculine gender, Peter, Petros, to the feminine Petra, rock. Which seems the more significant, that Petros is used in Greek for stone, and also sometimes for rock, while Petra always means a rock. The change of gender must therefore have a definite object which will presently be more fully explained. Meantime we recall that, when Peter first came to Christ, the Lord had said unto him, "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, Peter, Petros, a stone, or else a rock. The Aramaic word kepha meaning, like Peter, both stone and rock. But both the Greek Petros and Petra have, as already stated, passed into rabbinic language. Thus, the name Peter, or rather Petros, is Jewish, and occurs, for example, as that of the father of a certain rabbi, Jose bar Petros. When the Lord, therefore, prophetically gave the name Cephas, it may have been that by that term he gave only a prophetic interpretation to what had been his previous name, Peter. This seems the more likely since, as we have previously seen, it was the practice in Galilee to have two names, especially when the strictly Jewish name, such as Simon, had no equivalent among the Gentiles. Again, the Greek word Petra rock. "On this Petra rock will I build my church," was used in the same sense in rabbinic language. Believing that Jesus spoke to Peter in the Aramaic, we can now understand how the words Petros and Petra would be purposely used by Christ to mark the difference, which their choice would suggest. Perhaps it might be expressed in this somewhat clumsy paraphrase. Thou art Peter, Petros, a stone or rock, and upon this Petra the rock, the Petrine, will I found my church. If, therefore, we would not entirely limit the reference to the words of Peter's confession, we would certainly apply them to that which was the Petrine in Peter, the heaven-given faith which manifested itself in his confession. And we can further understand how, just as Christ's contemporaries may have regarded the world as reared on the rock of faithful Abraham, so Christ promised that he would build his church on the Petrine and Peter on his faith and confession. Some have thought that Christ referred, not to Peter alone, but to all the apostles, as the rock upon which his church should be built. That text reads, Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There the apostle Paul says, According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This text teaches that Jesus Christ is the only foundation. He is not only the chief cornerstone, but the entire foundation. Then how could Paul say to the Ephesian brethren that they were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? He means the foundation which the apostles and prophets laid, that is, Jesus Christ as the life-giver and the Savior of sinners. That this is the foundation to which he refers is proved by the second verse of the preceding chapter. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ, and him crucified. This was the foundation which all the apostles laid, as Peter himself said after he had healed the lame man. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And this was likewise the foundation of the prophets, as Peter further says. To him, i.e. to Jesus, give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Thus we see that the rock upon which Christ's church is founded is belief from the heart in him as the one whose blood can cleanse from sin. And the gates of hell, Hades, the grave, shall not prevail against it. This does not mean that the gates of the grave are carrying on an aggressive warfare against the church, hurling themselves against it in a vain endeavor to overthrow it. Gates do not prevail. In that way, either do men use gates as weapons of offense in warfare. Gates prevail against anyone when they effectually bar his passage. Now Christ is the Son of the living God, and as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father should give him. He says of himself, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell, Hades, the grave, and of death. Satan has the power of death. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The grave is his prison house, and all the dead he counts as his lawful prey, since death came because of sin. So he, as a strong man armed, keeps his palace, and open not the house of his prisoners. But Christ is the stronger than he, who has come upon him, and overcome him, and passing through his prison house, has carried away the keys, and will divide the spoils. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divides his spoils. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The saints of God may go into the grave, Satan may stir up persecution against them, and may slay them by the thousands, but the gates of the grave cannot prevail to hold a single soul that has been fastened to the eternal rock. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Immediately after Peter's confession of Christ, our Savior said to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That our Savior did not refer to his coming at the end of the world is evident from the fact that in his discourse on that event, he foretold a long period of persecution that was to intervene, and that he did not refer, as some have supposed, to the day of Pentecost or to the destruction of Jerusalem, nor to the spread of the gospel, is evident, because 1. Christ did not come in any sense of the word either at Pentecost or at the destruction of Jerusalem. 2. The spread of the gospel is not the coming of Christ. And 3. Even if it were, the gospel work had already been begun by Christ and had indeed been carried on from the days of Abel. In 2 Peter we are set upon the track of that which our Savior did really refer to. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount." The apostle here refers to the transfiguration scene, which took place about a week after Christ's statement, the account of which immediately follows those words. That account reads thus: "And after 6 days Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And, behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Remembering that Peter referred to this event as proving the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that it follows closely upon Christ's statement that some standing there should see him coming in his kingdom, and that just before he made that statement he was speaking of his second coming, we must conclude that in the statement, Christ referred not to his actual coming at the end of the world, but to a miniature representation of that coming, given to strengthen the faith of the disciples. The following explanation makes a clear statement of the case: the promise that some then standing before him should not taste death till they had seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, or had seen the kingdom of God come with power, was fulfilled when, after 6 days, he took Peter, James, and John into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. These apostles now saw him as he should appear when, having risen from the dead and glorified, he should come again from heaven to take his great power and to reign. They saw in the ineffable glory of his person and the brightness around them a foreshadowing of the kingdom of God as it should come with power, and were for a moment eyewitnesses of his majesty. Many errors still remain to be removed from their minds, especially respecting the time of its establishment, but the great fact of its supernatural character they could not mistake. Now let us briefly notice the details of this wonderful scene, to see how they agree with what we are told of the second coming of Christ in his kingdom. 1. A cloud overshadowed them. So of Christ it is said, "Behold, he comes with clouds." At his ascension, while the disciples were talking with him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the angels afterwards said to them, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." 2. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Mark says that his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And Luke says that his raiment was white and glistening. So of Christ's coming we are told that it shall be in the glory of his Father. 1. Prophetically describing that coming says, "His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had bright beams out of his side." John, who afterward had a view of his coming, said, "His eyes were as a flame of fire." And Paul speaks of the brightness of his coming as being so great as to destroy the wicked. None but those who have been strengthened by the Lord can behold the glory of his coming and live. 3. When he comes the second time, he comes to take his people to himself, and this he does by raising the righteous dead and translating the living, says Paul. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Again he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When Christ comes on his throne of glory, with a cloud of angels, to give reward to the righteous, there will be two great classes of them. 1. Those who shall be translated without seeing death, and 2. Those who shall be raised from the dead. These will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now representatives of these two classes were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. If they had not been, it would not have been a true representation of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter says it was, all Bible readers are familiar with the fact that Elijah, the Hebrew form of the name which in Greek is Elias, was translated without seeing death. The record says that as he and Elisha went on and talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So Elijah was there with Christ in the mount as a representative of those who, when Christ comes, shall be caught up to meet the Lord without tasting death. Concerning Moses, we have the record. So Moses the servant of the Lord died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, the Lord, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth-peor. But no man knows of his sepulcher unto this day. Deuteronomy 34 verses 5-6, turn now to Jude, where we read, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. What could cause a dispute between Christ, who is Michael, and the devil, concerning the body of Moses? Only this one thing, that the devil has the power of death. He brought sin into the world, and death comes by sin. Those who die he considers as his lawful prey, and he refuses to open the house of his prisoners, which is the grave. He is the strong man keeping guard over his house. But Christ is the stronger than he, who has entered into his house, overpowering him, and who now has the keys of death and the grave. This power Christ gained by his death. But long before his death and resurrection he had this power by virtue of the promise and the oath of God, which were the surety that he would be offered. Knowing these facts, and reading that Christ contended with the devil over the body of Moses, we are forced to the conclusion that their dispute was concerning the resurrection of Moses, Satan claiming that Christ had no right to take him. But in every contest with Satan, Christ has come off victorious, and so Moses was raised from the dead, and appeared with Christ on the Holy Mount, as the representative of those who, at the second coming of Christ, shall be brought from their graves to ever be with the Lord. If there should still be a lingering doubt in the minds of any that Moses was really raised from the dead, and they should think that it was only his disembodied spirit that appeared on the Mount, we will state, 1. That the transfiguration is expressly declared by Peter to have been a representation of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that at that time he and James and John were eyewitnesses of his majesty, which shows that it was a view of Christ in his kingly glory. 2. It is absolutely certain that when Christ comes there will be no such thing as disembodied spirits, because, says Paul, he shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, and this change is performed for both the living and the dead. When the saints are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, it is with their own bodies glorified like the body of Christ. Therefore, 3. Since, as shown above, the transfiguration was a representation, on a small scale, of this glorious event, it is certain that Moses must have been there in person, and not in shadow. The transfiguration stands for us, as it did for the apostles, a sure pledge of Christ's second coming in power and great glory, and yet, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Let us study this sure word of prophecy, that we may walk in the light, and be prepared for the dawning of the perfect day.